Revelation chapter 5. First of all, we'll pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Father God, still our hearts to hear and receive what you have to say to us through Matthew. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Dorothy, thank you for reading that so well to us. Please keep that open, Revelation chapter 5, as we have a look at that this morning. Leadership is everywhere at the moment, isn't it? We live in a day where all over the world people are expressing disappointment in their leaders. We see that pretty clearly in the UK, with Decision Day looming for this Brexit deal. The papers are full of Tory disagreement about Theresa May's leadership. Is she capable of representing Britain's interests? But actually, it's not just a UK phenomenon. Many countries all over the world have grown fed up with what they saw as ineffective leaders and have swung towards strong authoritarian figures who will get stuff done. Think of Trump in the US, Think of Putin in Russia, Xi in China, Bolsonaro in Brazil, Duterte in the Philippines. People are looking for a sort of hero, aren't they, who's going to sort out all of their problems. And we want leaders who get stuff done, but there's a side to these strong leaders that we don't like. There's often an oppression of the weak and the vulnerable, of those who can't defend themselves. The poor often lose out. Yes, we want strong leaders who will execute justice, but at the same time, we want leaders who will help the weak. Well, in our passage this morning, we're presented with God's appointed leader, the hero our whole world needs. But as we'll find out, he's a surprising hero. He's a hero who explodes out of the all too familiar models that we see around us. Over the last few months, we've been in the trenches, as it were, as we've looked at what Jesus has to say to these seven local churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's been messy and chaotic. There's been loss and triumph side by side. And as we saw last week in Revelation 4, the camera has panned out, as it were, from the trenches to focus on the general and his captains at headquarters, sort of sitting round the strategy table. We've gone from the local to the universal. And in chapter 4, we saw that right now, God is seated on his throne, enthroned, holy, worthy. And Revelation 4 and 5 are tightly bound together. And this morning, we go from worship of God the Creator to worship of Christ the Redeemer. In a sense, Revelation 4 has set the scene for us, God's great throne room in heaven. And last week we saw that heaven isn't sort of a section of the sky, nor is it really something in the future. Heaven is the present spiritual realm outside our physical universe, where God sits upon his throne. So the scene is set in chapter 4, and now in chapter 5, the drama unfolds. And as we look at this chapter now, we're going to see four acts to this drama. A tragic prospect, an unlikely hero, a remarkable CV, and a fitting climax. The first act, then, is a tragic prospect. God's purposes blocked. Like any good drama, chapter 5 starts with a problem to overcome. So look back down at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. The problem is this scroll, a rolled up piece of parchment with writing on it, sealed with a wax seal. And this scroll has seven seals, but no one is able to break the seals to open the scroll and read what it says. Well, what does this scroll represent? Look at where it is. It's in God's right hand as he sits on his throne. This scroll represents all of God's future plans and purposes. To break the seals and open the scroll is to execute God's will, to set his plans and purposes in motion. Think perhaps of Article 50 as an example. If you've been following Brexit, you'll have heard of Article 50. It's the clause in the EU treaty that outlines the steps for a member country to leave the EU. So once Article 50 is invoked, the formal exit process begins. And the scroll here is a bit like Article 50. Once it's opened, things are put in motion. God's plans and purposes will unfold. Now, I want to caveat that at this point. There are two big differences, obviously, between Article 50 and this scroll of God's purposes. Because with Brexit, no one really knows how it's going to pan out, do they? And actually, many people doubt whether it will be good for us at all. But neither of those things is true with this scroll. God has long known exactly what his plans and purposes are for this world, and they are good plans. What are God's plans and purposes? Well, in two words, judgment and salvation. Judgment. God will hold the wicked to account. Evil will be punished. God's enemies will be defeated. We live in a world where the wicked often triumph, where many victims never get justice, where many people get away with evil. Every person will be held to account for the way they have lived by the God who sees all things. Salvation, God will rescue his people, and he will raise them up to reign with him, rescued from sin, rescued from death, rescued from the frustration of this broken world. See, God's people now face temptation and weakness and sickness and oppression and death. But one day he will save us from all of that. That's what this scroll represents, God's plans and purposes of judgment and salvation. But the problem is, no one can be found to open it. It reminds me a bit of those moments in James Bond films where there's a big red button that needs to be pressed. And the button will activate some cataclysmic series of events that will rescue the world from the grip of some villain. But to press this button, you need the right key, the right code, and the right fingerprint. Without those, you can't go ahead. And we, as we watch, are on the edge of our seat. Well, no one can be found to open these seals. As John looks, it seems like God's purposes are going to be blocked. That final day of justice will never come about. All of those promises of salvation will come to nothing. And did you notice John's reaction to that prospect? He weeps. Faced with the possibility God's plans might be frustrated, John says, "I wept and wept." Well, why is that prospect so tragic? Well, God's purposes blocked means no justice. It means the wicked will get away with it. We weep because we long for justice. The people of Syria and Iraq, who have been ravaged by the violence and terror of Islamic State, long for its leaders to be punished. The worker who faces the daily indignity and injustice of racial discrimination longs for a day when the scales are put right. The woman who suffered lonely years of abuse as a child longs for the man who did it to be held to account. The many who barely survive on the scraps available to them in a world where the top 5% has over 2/3 of the wealth long for a day of reckoning. But God's purposes blocked means no justice. God's purposes blocked means no salvation. It means no one is going to step in to help us. And we weep because we long for salvation. We long for a day when we no longer succumb to temptation, when we always do what is right, when we no longer hurt those around us. We long for a day when death no longer casts its heavy shadow over us and those we love. We long for a day when our bodies don't ache and break and decay. We long to be rescued from the frustration of this broken world, the daily grind of work, the pain of relationships, the assault of suffering. God's purposes blocked is tragic for the church. In our growth group last week, we were hearing about the heavily persecuted church in North Korea, where hundreds of thousands of Christians suffer in labor camps. If God's purposes are blocked, it means their prayers, their cries for help are in vain. There'll be no protection from their persecutors, no judgment on their enemies for the way they've been treated. No triumph in the end, no new heavens and new earth, no future inheritance, no hope. But actually, God's purposes being blocked is not just tragic for the church. Actually, it's a tragic prospect for all people. This is why that the worldview around us is so awful. Secular materialism says that when it comes to the future, God will not step in to do something about it. What you see is what you get. The world that we live in, it says, just trundles on with no ultimate trajectory in mind. You see, with secular materialism, there is no justice. The universe doesn't care. There's no moral balance in the end. If you can get away with it, then frankly, good for you. And with secular materialism, there's no salvation. No one is going to step in to help you. It's a world where the strong do well and the weak lose out. And the best it can offer us is the salvation of self-help, to look inside. But it doesn't take us long, does it, to come up against problems that are too big for us. Temptation, addiction, suffering, death. God's purposes blocked is a tragic prospect. If the scroll remains sealed, then we're right to weep. But the drama of Revelation 5 keeps going, past verse 4. "Do not weep," a voice cries out. You see, this world is not out of control. It's not spinning on with no ultimate direction. A hero has stepped up to the plate. Someone to break the seal. Someone to open the scroll. God's wonderful purposes of judgment and salvation will come to pass. So we move on to the second act, a surprising hero, Jesus the slain lamb. Well, the hero is introduced in verse 5, and initially it's just as you might expect, nothing surprising at all. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. This introduction screams strong leader, doesn't it? Exactly what you'd expect God's hero to look like. We know the lion as king of the jungle, ruler of the beasts. Judah was the tribe of leaders. He was to rule over his brothers in Genesis 50. And from his tribe, a great ruler would one day come. David is Israel's warrior king, the one who defeated his tens of thousands. The root of David is the great king who had come from his line, whose kingdom would last forever. Do you see, this is a figure of strength and of power and authority. He's triumphed. He's able. This introduction's a bit like the introduction boxers get before the fight. So last night there was a great heavyweight battle between Tyson Fury and Deontay Wilder. There was a huge hype beforehand, isn't there? Dramatic lights, intense music. Actually, by the end of the introduction, you're ready for some beast of a man to appear in the arena and make their way down to the ring. We've had the introduction. We're ready for the hero to emerge. The spotlight pans across. And then verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Do you feel the surprise of verse 6? Do you feel the contrast? We've gone from a lion to a lamb. And a lamb who looked as if it had been killed. From strength and victory to a picture of weakness and suffering. Now the rest of the Bible teaches us that a slain lamb speaks of sacrifice. God's people, Israel, would regularly bring a lamb to the temple as a sacrifice for their sin. The lamb would be slaughtered on their behalf, the lamb's blood taken instead of theirs. And specifically, a slain lamb brings to mind the Passover sacrifice. Each Israelite household would kill the lamb and painted the blood on the doorposts to protect them from God's judgment. The Jews remember this event every year. A slain lamb spoke of sacrifice. And Jesus' name is never explicitly mentioned in this chapter. But it's clear that he is the one being represented by this slain lamb. So think, for example, of how John the Baptist identifies Jesus right at the beginning of John's biography. Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a remarkable picture of Jesus, isn't it, in Revelation 5. A slain lamb at the heart of the throne room of heaven, being worshipped by these 24 elders and four living creatures. This is not the hero that you would expect. And that's because the only one who can bring about God's purposes to pass is both the lion and the lamb. So don't think for a moment that this picture of a lamb is a picture of ineffectiveness. These seven horns show the lamb's strength. Now, this is a different type of hero, so different from the world's self-serving strongman leaders. This is victory through sacrifice. Victory through sacrifice. Now, when we think of sacrifice, we often think of war heroes, don't we, who've given their own lives in the cause of victory. Take Admiral Nelson, for example. If you've ever been to London, you'll have probably seen his statue on the top of Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square. And Nelson was one of Britain's great naval leaders. His ultimate triumph came in the Battle of Trafalgar, where he led the British fleet against the combined fleets of France and Spain. It was a triumph for Britain, but it was a battle that cost Nelson his life. He was struck by a bullet as he strode about the deck in the midst of the battle, and he died shortly afterwards. But by then, the British victory was secure. Well, that's an example of victory. It's an example of sacrifice. But it isn't victory through sacrifice, is it? With Nelson, his death was an unfortunate tragedy. It would have been even better for Britain if we'd won and he'd survived. But with Jesus, things are different. You see, with Jesus, it's victory through sacrifice. Actually, his death is his victory. And this takes us on to the third act of the drama. we see what qualifies Jesus to break the seals and open the scroll. A remarkable CV, the victory of the cross. So look down at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is Jesus worthy? Why is he qualified? What does he have on his CV, as it were? "You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What is right on the top of Jesus' CV, if I can put it that way? His death. Because that was his moment of victory. The cross looked like defeat. As Jesus hung naked and broken on that shameful Roman cross, it looked like the devil had won. It looked like God's hero had been defeated. It looked like an unfortunate end to a promising individual. But appearances couldn't have been more deceptive, because that was the moment of Jesus' triumph. As Jesus' blood spilled out of his pierced side, in that very moment he was purchasing a people for God. You and I long for justice, and we long for salvation. But there's a tension in that. See, when it comes to justice, we all want the people out there who are causing problems to be held accountable. When we're treated badly, we want justice. But if we're honest, we'll acknowledge that we're no innocent third party. We're no neutral observer. We're part of the problem. Evil isn't just out there, it's also in here. It's not just that we're treated badly. So often we treat other people badly. We hurt those around us. We're the perpetrator as well as the victim. God will hold people to account, but that means he'll hold you and I to account. God keeps an impartial record, and actually all of us have been racking up quite a debt. Now, we might think we're fairly clean, but imagine if I had a DVD of every part of your life. The parts other people saw, but also the parts they didn't. The stuff you said out loud and the stuff you kept in your head. How do you feel about me playing the DVD right now for everybody to see? We have all sinned. I haven't even talked about the way that we've treated God. We've all racked up a huge debt, a debt that we can't pay off. And God tells us that the wages of sin is death. Do you see the tension? How can we be saved when we ourselves deserve judgment? How can God's plans of salvation come to pass when every single man and woman faces his judgment with a debt they can never pay? This is why we so desperately need the Lamb who was slain. This is why Jesus' cross was his victory. With your blood, you purchased men for God, people for God. Jesus dies as a sacrifice. He dies in our place. His blood is spilled instead of ours. His blood pays that debt that we could never pay. Jesus redeems us. And the sense of that word is Jesus buys us back for God. He pays that debt that hung over our heads. So justice is satisfied, but also salvation is secured. Now, if you're a Christian, do you think of yourself as purchased for God, bought for God by Jesus? We often focus, don't we, on what Jesus' death has saved us from, but the focus here is on what Jesus' death has saved us for. Jesus has bought us for God. We've been saved for a purpose. Christian, Jesus didn't purchase you with his blood for you to continue in sin. Jesus didn't purchase you with his blood for you to continue in selfishness. That there's no neutral ground. You have been bought for God to serve him. Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priest. We've seen this earlier in Revelation. We've been given work to do. We've got a purpose. To be a kingdom and priest is to represent God to the watching world, to live his way, to make him known, to tell others about him. We are called to point the watching world to our God. See, what Jesus accomplished at the cross has implications for the way you and I live. But actually, what Jesus accomplished at the cross is far bigger than us as individuals. Jesus' victory at the cross is global. Did you notice that? He purchased persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. William Carey was a figure who understood this. He was born in the 18th century, and he was one of the first British missionaries to head out to India. But as he tried to set up a missionary society, he faced a lot of resistance. The church of that day presumed that Christianity was really for Europeans. No one was thinking about taking the gospel to the rest of the world. But Carey had a bigger vision, a global vision. He saw, just as John saw in Revelation, a great throng from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations worshipping Jesus. I hope that we also have got a vision of Jesus' victory that's bigger than ourselves, that it's bigger than just Matthew Pilkington, that's bigger than just All Saints. We're a tiny corner, aren't we, of what God is doing through the cross of Jesus. I hope we're excited about what God is doing all over the world. And think here even of Preston. We've got people from all kinds of backgrounds and places living in this city. Do we have a vision for All Saints that sees all kinds of people gathered to worship Jesus? Jesus' victory at the cross is global, but it's also cosmic. You see, Jesus is able to open the seals. And the next few chapters of Revelation describe what happens as each of those seals is opened. The scroll is unfurled. God's purposes of judgment and salvation begin to spill out. And we see these cataclysmic events making their impact on the whole world. Did you notice in this how Jesus' victory is spoken of in the past tense? He has triumphed. His victory was at the cross. And think of the implications of this. It means the scroll has been opened. Article 50 has been invoked, as it were. The red button has been pressed. God's plans and purposes of judgment and salvation will now inevitably come to pass. There's nothing to block them. And that should give us assurance. See, we experience life in the trenches, don't we? It's messy. It's chaotic. Sometimes maybe it looks like God's not in control. Sometimes perhaps there's circumstances in our lives where we cry out, God, where are you? What are you doing? We want to see God's victory. It might seem like God's purposes are blocked in some way. Well, Revelation 5 says, look back to the cross. That is where we see God's victory. Jesus is victorious. God's plans and purposes have been set in motion. And this is why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. In many ways, it's odd, isn't it? It's a symbol of public and brutal execution. It's hard to imagine people wearing a little emblem of an electric chair or a hangman's noose. You'd expect the church to cover up this part of Jesus' story. But no, the cross is Jesus' triumph. And that's why even in heaven, before God's throne, Jesus appears as a slain lamb. See, his death is not something to downplay or cover up. His death is his glory. He will forever be worshipped as the slain lamb, as the Redeemer. And this takes us to the final act of the drama, a fitting climax. Jesus is worshipped. Revelation 5 ends with a wonderful crescendo. In verse 11, the 24 elders and the four living creatures are joined by the voice of many angels, numbering thousands on thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And who of this huge throng gathered to worship? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is worshipped as the Lamb who was slain, the hero who conquers through sacrifice. And then in verse 13, the crescendo builds again to a climax. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, this throng of angels are now joined by every living creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This is remarkable, isn't it? Jesus is worshipped in just the same way that God is worshipped. We worship God the Son just as we worship God the Father. The deity of Jesus is so clear here. What a remarkable hero he is. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, God himself come to redeem his people. And this picture is how things should be, isn't it? All of creation worshipping God the Creator. All of creation worshipping Jesus the Redeemer. You see, there's only one hero in this drama, and it's not us. So often we go through our lives consumed with getting stuff for ourselves, consumed by getting power or wealth or honor or glory or praise. And sadly, there's a false version of Christianity which reinforces this. It focuses on what Jesus has to give us, what we can get out of Jesus. Come to Jesus and you'll get power, wealth, honor, glory, praise. But that's the wrong way around, isn't it? To worship Jesus is to be consumed by him, to recognize that he is the one who deserves power and wealth and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Does it bother us when Jesus doesn't get the praise he deserves? When we look at our own life and see that often we're self-consumed rather than consumed by him, does that bother us? When we look at our friends and family and see those who sneer at Jesus, does that bother us? When we look at the city of Preston and see thousands who don't give Jesus a second thought, does that bother us? When we see vast swathes of our world where the church barely exists and there is little or no witness to the Lamb who was slain, does that bother us? Worship of Jesus the Redeemer is what is going on around God's throne right now. It's where our world is heading. Might it also be what our lives are about, what we are about as a church? I think actually this is one of the main motivations to speak to others about the Lamb who was slain, because we long for people to give Jesus the worship he deserves. You see, Jesus is not someone to be ashamed of. His cross is not something to be embarrassed about. He is God's hero, worthy of worship. Don't we long for people around us to know him, to worship him? Yes, so they might know God's purposes of salvation as well as judgment, but also because Jesus deserves their praise. Do you remember what we read earlier in Daniel 7? Daniel spoke about a figure approaching God's throne, and this figure is given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. We're told his kingdom will never pass away. Well, it's so clear, isn't it, that Jesus is that figure that Daniel foresaw. Jesus is God's chosen hero, the one who's able to open the seal, to bring God's plans and purposes to pass. But he's also a surprising hero. There are things Daniel would never have expected. Yes, he's the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb who was slain. And it was there, hanging on a cross, to purchase people for God, that the victory was won. Now, human leaders will always disappoint us, ultimately. But God has come himself as a different kind of leader, the Lion and the Lamb. What a Savior we have. Let me pray. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.